Now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to worship you. We pray that you would give us open and receptive hearts to whatever your Holy Spirit would say to us. I pray, Father, that we would remember again that whatever things were written beforehand were written for our edification upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we thank you, Lord, that your divinely inspired word is here to lead us into all righteousness and to provide for even our deepest need. Speak to us, Lord. I pray that through the power of your Spirit, we might be able to even time travel here tonight to stand with Abram as he confronted you and your awesome majesty and saw personally the power of prophecy. I pray that we would understand what a precious gift we have when we open your word. What a supernatural, amazing thing it is. How amazing is your love, even as we have just sung together. We pray that that amazing love would be sown deep in our hearts for your word, for your truth, for your name, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Well, those of you who are just getting your feet wet as far as Bible study 101 goes should understand something about this. You know, whenever we see after these things in Scripture, a very good thing to do is to simply ask yourself the question, after what things? Well, again, context, the flow of what's happening in Scripture is absolutely crucial for us to understand if we're really going to grasp what God's message is all about. And if you were with us in our study last week, we saw a very interesting set of circumstances. In a sense, it was a picture of the tried and true process that there, the principle, there are two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Because Lot got the opportunity to get what he wanted out of life. You remember Lot, Abram's nephew, was given by Abram the opportunity to decide which part of the promised land he would choose. Their flocks prospering so much that their hired servants and so forth were bumping heads and well, kind of rubbing up against each other in some negative ways. And so Abram basically respected Lot. Lot chose to go on down towards Sodom. And as we're going to see in a few chapters, that was going to be an absolutely devastating choice on his part. But there was already a shot over the bow. As you recall, there was a coalition of kings that had basically kept the kings of Sodom and that area around the plain under their thumb as vassals. They were their toadies, if you will. And after a while, these kings got tired of being under their control, and so a rebellion got going. So this coalition of four kings, led by a fellow by the name of Chedorlaomer, came down and basically showed who's who and what's what to the people that were there in the cities of the plain down there by the Dead Sea. Well, along with coming down and again waving the big stick, they took Lot and his family and his goods into captivity. Well, Abram responds to this by getting 318 of his servants together and basically goes on a special forces mission. He wipes out these kings. He pursues them, devastates them so much that he chased them almost 80 miles to the north beyond Damascus, before he finally let them run off with their tail between their legs. So, incredible victory. Obviously, Abram outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned. Clearly, divine intervention had to be a part of what we're dealing with here. And so, you know, again, the culmination of this victory was the confrontation that Abram had with two very interesting personalities. One was the king of Sodom, a man who said, "Oh, you can keep all the spoil, just give us our people back." And Abram said, "I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you, man, lest you run around and say, well, I'm the one who made Abram rich." But conversely, there was another individual that met Abram after that battle, a fellow shrouded in mystery and controversy by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as we saw, meant king of righteousness. He was also the king of Salem, the place that Jerusalem would eventually become, which meant the king of peace. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, if you weren't there in our study, you can look this up on your own. Melchizedek is definitely and decidedly hinted at as a very dramatic picture of who Jesus is all about. He, according to the writer of Hebrews, has neither father or mother or genealogy. He has no beginning or end of days, according to this passage, simply because it's not listed here. But again, the careful inscription of the Word of God, painting pictures, weaving a tapestry of the glory of Jesus Christ, even in this passage. Some people think that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate, pre-born in Bethlehem appearance of Jesus to Abram. I tend to believe, because of the specific language the writer uses in Hebrew, that he was like Jesus. He wasn't Jesus, but he was very much like him in terms of the setup of all of this. But very interesting, when Melchizedek shows up, he shows up and he provides for Abram bread and wine. The first foreshadowing of communion in the scripture. And Abram is so blown away by this guy, he gives to him a tenth of all the spoils. And then we're told even more wildly, Melchizedek blessed Abram. Well, the writer of Hebrews points out that it's always the greater who blesses the lesser. So try to imagine how difficult that was to digest for the average Jewish person. This guy, Melchizedek, was greater than Abram? Well, that's what the scripture says. And so this interesting encounter that's taken place. Boy, what a spiritual highlight moment. You ever had one of those? I mean, one of those times you look back in your life, you might want to even think about that, kind of search your memory banks a bit. For a time where you just experienced an awesome work and deliverance of God. Maybe the Lord really saved your bacon. Maybe he gave you a great victory. Maybe he dealt with a problem, an area of sin in your life that has always been there perpetually. And boy, he just wiped it out of the way in an instant. And you were just so amazed and blown away by the goodness of God. Now, I want you to think about that moment in your life. And now I want you to think about something else. What happened to you after the glow wore off? What happened after, say, you had to drive down the mountain from that retreat center and you saw Tucson looming in the distance? What happened when, say, the praise meeting broke up and everybody went their separate ways and you went on home? Well, that can be a very challenging time. In fact, I believe one of the most challenging times in our walk with God is the aftermath of a profound and amazing work of God. Look at chapter 15 of Genesis again. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, why in the world would the first words that God spoke to Abram be, do not be afraid? Now, those of you who are brilliant, insightful Bible scholars, probably able to parse the words in the original language, have come to a conclusion. God said, don't be afraid, Abram, because Abram was afraid. Abram was scared. Well, what would scare Abram after that? Abram, you and 318 of your men put four kings to flight. Man, you chased them all the way up beyond Damascus. What a rout, what a victory, what an awesome thing. Yeah, but in the aftermath, once things cooled down, I mean, obviously God was with them, God empowered them, but it's kind of like that thought, okay, great, but what happens next? What happens when these four kings get together and say, guys, we just got put to flight by 318 guys and this old dude. What if word gets out about this? We're going to have more kings coming after us than you can shake a stick at. We better go back and come up with a better plan and organize ourselves a little bit more. We've got these vast armies. I mean, four different nations at the very least, maybe even more, because one of the king's name was Tidal, king of nations, plural. Well, let's go back and balance the books. I have no idea if these guys were thinking that. They never show up again. But I'm sure in the quiet aftermath of what went on, when Abram was sitting there in his tent staring at the ceiling, those kind of thoughts were probably playing across his mind. Don't be afraid, Abram. Have you ever noticed how right after great victory, there's always great challenge? Boy, it was sure true in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. One of the highlight moments of Jesus' ministry, right off the bat, Jesus going to John the Baptist in the area of the Jordan, being baptized. First of all, he was baptized. A guy like John the Baptist, held in pretty high esteem by the people around, said, what do you mean? I should be being baptized by you. And he said, permit it to be thus now, for we must fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is baptized. What happens? The heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I've had some pretty neat encounters with the Lord. I've had some spiritual highlight moments, but I've never seen the heavens open. I've never seen the Holy Spirit manifest himself bodily to me and come upon me. I've never heard audibly the voice of the Father saying, way to go, kid. Jesus did. What a moment. What an awesome thing. What happened next? He was immediately, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. You know, isn't it interesting? Right after the victory comes the test. Think about Elijah, his famous encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Wiping out all of these 400 prophets, showing who's who when God answered his prayer with fire from heaven. What happened next? Well, the next, even before the sun went down, Queen Jezebel said, I'm putting a hit out on you. You know, God, the God's due to me and more if you're alive by the time the sun comes up tomorrow morning. And lo and behold, Elijah, guy who was used by God a bit, found himself in a place saying, God, just take me. It's better for me to die than to live. After great victory, understand this, comes great challenge. It doesn't mean that God's pulled the rug out from underneath you. It doesn't mean that God really loved you and was blessing you one minute because you were hitting on all cylinders, and the next minute he's not. It just means that this is, for whatever reason, the way God deals with his people. And you can look in example after example. Read 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul sees the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God. What happens next? Messenger of Satan to buffet him. You got to realize, in this world, we are going to experience victory and we're going to experience resistance. Why does this happen? I think we get a real insight here. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Why does Abram go into this spiral? Why does he encounter this kind of after-miracle depression? Well, because I think sometimes one of the occupational hazards of really being blessed is we tend to look at the blessing more than the blesser. We might even find ourselves putting our faith in what God did at a particular time rather than the God who provides for us. Notice the specific thing that he says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I'm your shield, Abram. It wasn't because you and your special forces guys were bigger and badder than this coalition of kings that you won the victory. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now notice what we can learn here. Abram's reward was not the rescue of Lot. Abram's reward was not even the fact that he was able to give the king of Sodom a piece of his mind. Abram's reward was not even having that communion service with a guy like Melchizedek. Abram's reward was his relationship with God. You see, a subtle but fatal spiritual error that we can make from time to time is that we confuse the things that God gives us as our reward rather than the God who gives them to us as our reward. And it's such an important thing to see. You know, when I was in seminary, I served as a youth pastor at a church in a pretty affluent area in Southern California. It was the area of Agora Hills, Calabasas. And I not only served as a youth pastor, but I also coached track and field at a couple of the area high schools. I was working about 15 different jobs to try to make ends meet at that point. And one of the things that I would notice was this. You know, you ever heard of the phenomenon of the poor little rich kid? You know, the kid who's got everything but seemingly has nothing? Boy, I'll tell you, they were so thick in Agora Hills and Calabasas, you could have just swatted them away like flies. It was just amazing how many times I talked with kids who would roll up to church for youth group in a brand new Mercedes. That's what they got for their 16th birthday, right? They were lacking in nothing as far as material blessings were concerned. But I would have conversations with those very same kids who would say things to me like, could you explain to me, like, what's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do in this situation? You know, my folks don't care enough about me to talk to me about stuff like that. Or they'll say, yeah, you know, my dad, he'll give me everything but his time. Stop and think about it. Sometimes we'd like God to be that kind of sugar daddy in our lives, wouldn't we? Especially when we've got some particular area where we want to see him bless and we want to see him come through. And we go, oh, God, just give me that and I'll be happy. You know why God doesn't give you that? Because he's got something better for you, himself. He wants you to know just how much he's invested in you, how much he loves you. And if it means prying some of those things that are material and are blessings out of our cold little fingers here, he'll do it. God reminds Abram of something very important. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I'm all you need. And you know, you'll go through times, and I've gone through times, and I'll probably yet go through times, and so will you, where God will remind you and me of that important, important principle. I remember we first started this church. In fact, it was just kind of on the edge of it. We really hadn't even started it yet. But, you know, we'd made the decision. We were going to come out here. We were going to get the thing going. And I remember sitting down and breaking the news of that decision to my dad. Now, my dad, as I've mentioned before, is an attorney. And attorneys get paid to think in worst-case scenario situations. And, you know, my dad and I had this conversation. He said, oh, okay, you're starting a church. Well, in my dad's mind, the last church to ever be started was back in the Reformation. So that was a little strange. He goes, well, you're starting a church. Well, you know, that Chuck Smith fella, right? He's like bought your church building and all that. You're all, well, no, I'm really not sure where we're going to meet, Dad. He looked at me and went, oh. He goes, well, you've got a group of people out there that are waiting for you to show up, right? You know, I mean, they're all out there. You know, they're well, you know, Dad, I just really don't know who's going to show up when we open the door. And he goes, oh. He goes, well, you've got a job lined up, right, so that you can meet your family's needs and so on, you know. And I'm sure Chuck Smith's going to underwrite you, you know, and get this. Well, no, I really don't know how that's all going to come together. And he just looked at me with this look, and I hadn't seen this look on his face since he taught me to drive. You know, I mean, one of those. And he just said, son, this is the real world. I know you love God and all that, but you got to think practically, how in the world are you going to ever make it? And I looked at him, and in my great Abraham-like moment, I said, well, Dad, I don't think the world's got anything to do with it. We really think God's in this, and we're going to do this thing. And he goes, oh, okay. And I remember driving home after that conversation. And after that great moment of victory and standing for my principles, not being talked to, I was like, so where are we going to meet? Who is going to show up? How in the world am I going to? Isn't it funny how God puts you in that place where you've got no choice but to trust him? Because he's saying the same thing to us that he said to Abram. I am your exceedingly great reward. I'm your shield. But Abram is not really in, you know, we would think in, you know, if, and this is one of those great examples, I think. You know, sometimes people say, oh, well, you know, the Bible, that was this book that was written by the Jews to make them feel superior to everybody else. It's just this rah-rah nationalistic thing, you know. I go, why don't you read it once? Look at Abram's response here. He says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Great. The father of the Jews, the great man of faith. God says, I'm your exceedingly great reward. And Abram's going, God, what are you going to give me?
Yeah, all that spiritual stuff, that's great. I'm sure I'll understand when I get to heaven, but I got to pay the bills right now. These kings are coming after me. What are you going to give me? And you told me I'm going to have a kid, but I don't see any kid around here. And everything you've given to me and all this stuff, it's just going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. I'm childless. Don't you know what a drag that is in our culture? You ever had one of those conversations with God? Where you've kind of told him a little bit how disappointed you are? That he's not operating on your time frame and not answering in your way and not doing things the way you'd want. Me too. But Abram did it as well. He's babbling away. And Abram says, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Yeah, now, I just love this. I love verse 4, even the first part of it. Because if I was the Lord, I think I would have looked at that and gone, all right, let's go back to Ur of the Chaldees and see if we can find another candidate. This guy's just not working out. He's just not getting it. But God is so patient. He just delights in loving us, even when we're at our worst. Who could exhaust the patience of God? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. I just love the patient words that God speaks here. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside. Now notice, God appears not just to be speaking to Abram, he appears to be conversing with him. He brought him outside. This could be another example of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Abram is brought outside. It says, look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, astronomers tell us that to the naked eye, there are approximately 1,200 stars you can see on a really cold, clear winter night. It'd be hard to count them all, right? Did I count that one? Is that, you know, the Big Dipper or Little Dipper? Did I remember that one? But understand, when you look at the stars, you're not just seeing the half of it. When you look at the Milky Way, and it just looks like this kind of shimmery swath that goes across the sky. If you've never seen the Milky Way up on a mountaintop, I'd suggest sometime you just drive up to Mount Lemmon on a clear night and take a look at that, because it will blow your mind how beautiful that is. And you just see this swath of milky light going from one end of the heaven to the other, and every particle of that is a different star, just as real as our sun. And you know, it's interesting, astronomers tell us that there are just as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of all the seashores of the world. How interesting that God will also use that grains of sand analogy to describe the offspring of Abraham. He said, so shall your descendants be. And you can almost see Abram looking up, looking from one side to the other, maybe thinking about what he had just said to God about Eliezer of Damascus, and I don't have any kids, and all this good stuff's going to somebody I'm not even related to. But then look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, if you are not a Bible underliner type, if you've maybe wanted to be, you know, you see somebody, you sit down next to somebody in church, you go, wow, look at all the different colors and highlights and margin. How do they read that tiny little print they put in the margin note? And you go, where should I start? What would be the first verse that I should underline? It'd be a great one to start with. Because the whole message of the Bible is encapsulated in this one verse. Did you know that? As far as our relationship with God is concerned, there is no more significant statement in the Word of God that you will ever find than verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is the basis of our relationship with God. Consider how important this verse was to the Apostle Paul. In the book of Romans chapter 4, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul making this incredible, lawyer's mind style case for the absolute necessity of salvation by grace through faith, said this in verse 16
of Romans chapter 4. Therefore, it is of faith, our salvation, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he was able to, that what he had been promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're made right with God the very same way Abram was. God made him a promise. It was a promise that Abram couldn't see with his eyes, to be sure. But it was a promise Abram believed. Because instead of looking at the circumstances and what he lacked or what he had or what his past was like or what he thought his future would be, he looked at God. And looking at God, he realized God is true to his word. I can believe him. I can trust in him. And you know, I think this is a very important thing for us to understand. There's a huge difference between people who say, oh yeah, I believe in God, and people who trust in God. One of those things is just an intellectual trip. You know, when someone says, I believe in God, well, no kidding, you believe in God. He's made the evidence of his existence absolutely unavoidable. You look around you at the creation, you don't see randomness and chaos, you see order and design. We look within us. We see not an emptiness and just this evolutionary dog-eat-dog mentality. We see conscience. We see a sense of right and wrong. A sense of moral ought takes over our hearts. We even look back in time. We see the person of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, one of the greatest, most wonderfully attested to facts of history. And, you know, you can come to an intellectual conclusion that there's a God out there. No problem. But it only does you any good at all if you trust him. And that word trust is the word that bridges the longest 18 inches in the universe, the distance between the head and the heart. There's going to be all kinds of people at Judgment Day, Jesus said, who says, we're going to say, Lord, Lord. You know, I prophesy in your name do many miracles, cast out demons. He'll say, I never knew you. It's one thing to know about God, you see. It's one thing to know him personally. And the way we know him personally is by faith. That's what crossed the gap. That's what answered all of Abram's questions. And you know, I've heard a lot of different definitions of faith over the years, and all of them are very good. Some of them are just straight out of the Bible. You know, again, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. But one of the most compelling definitions of faith I have ever heard goes something like this. Faith is facing your fears while looking at the face of God. Abram's greatest fear was that all that he had and all that he had done would have gotten wiped away in the sands of time. Wouldn't have amounted to a single thing when it was said and done. Yeah, God had been good to him, but who's going to carry on? That fear gnawed away at him, and we're going to see it really gnawed away at his wife. But Abram, facing his fears by looking to the face of God, found peace. Are you struggling to find peace in your circumstances right now? Is there something going on in your life that just seems out of whack and holds really no hope in your mind of being resolved? Maybe it's a diagnosis. I don't know. Maybe it's a financial lack. Maybe it's some area of habitual sin that you've gotten involved with and you think you can't get yourself out of it. Understand, real faith isn't playing spiritual ostrich. It's not sticking your head in the ground and pretending like the problems don't exist. It's taking those problems, honestly facing those problems, but seeing those problems in the light and compassion of the true and living God. That's where faith dies. I should say faithlessness dies, and faith really begins to live. Abram believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Boy, you can read the book of Romans, you can read the book of Galatians, you can read the book of Hebrews, and all those three entire books of the Bible are devoted to explaining what this one verse meant. A biggie? You bet. So, if you've never underlined anything in your Bible, start there. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, how then shall I know I will inherit it? In other words, Abram's getting there, but he's not quite there. You know, it's interesting, this partial faith, not this faith that's like, I'm super Abraham now. I'm going to leap tall buildings in a single bound. I'm going to grow a pompadour and get a Lucite pulpit and have a great, you know. No, Abram's still got his questions. And I've run into so many people who say, well, I just don't know if I believe in God because I've still got questions. If you don't still have got questions this side of heaven, you just ain't paying attention, sweetheart. But God delights in taking us right where we are and moving us on, you see. But we don't move on until we get honest, until we get real in the presence of God. He says, how will I know I'm going to inherit it? After seeing God, you know, the stars, all this other stuff. How do I really know God? So he said to him, very interesting development here. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him. Again, it does appear that there is a physical manifestation of the Lord that he is dealing with here. He brought these all to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What's going on here? Why this cattle call, if you will? Well, what is being set up here was something that was incredibly significant to the mind of people like Abram and people who lived in his day. God was basically saying to Abram, you need proof that I'm going to be true to my word. Here's what you do. We're going to cut a covenant. You've heard the term covenants before. Maybe some of you have read them when you moved into a house and you got this big thing about that thick called the CC&Rs, the covenants, codicils, and restrictions regarding your property and all the things your mean homeowners association is going to do if you don't toe the line. Well, we hear that, you know, and again, in Christian circles, we hear about the new covenant and the old covenant. We think about marriage, and marriage is explained as being a covenant. But what does that term covenant mean? Well, a covenant was a legally binding agreement, but more than just a legally binding agreement. It was a legally binding agreement where the parties involved would not just pledge to do certain things and have certain legal penalties if they don't. That's kind of how our covenants work today. But those who would enter into a covenant would pledge not just to do certain things, they would pledge to one another their sacred honor as the assurance that they would follow through on the stipulations of the covenant. And when they would take these animals, cut them in two, they would make an aisleway, if you will, with the pieces of the animals on either side. And those who would cut a covenant with each other would go through a ritual where they would take each other by the hands, by the wrist, and they would walk through the middle of the slaughtered animals together. The symbology behind that, not hard to figure out. What they were saying is, may God do this to me if I don't follow through on the stipulations of this agreement that we've made. If I don't fulfill the promise that I've made to you now, my life's forfeit. It was a very gruesome, a very graphic, but an unavoidably powerful picture of someone's promise of faithfulness. And that's why we still call marriage a covenant. That's the way marriage really ought to be. So God basically says to Abram, Abram's going, how do I know you're really going to do this? God says, all right, how do you know that someone's going to be true? He cut a covenant. How interesting, the word in Hebrew is exactly that. It's to cut a covenant. It refers to the slaughter of the animals involved. Now, the animals involved here, I think, are kind of interesting. There's different speculation as to why these particular animals were selected. But one of the most interesting ones was pointed out by the Christian commentator, A.W. Pink. He said that the role of a heifer in that culture was a sacrificial animal. A three-year-old female goat was often a picture of fruitfulness. A three-year-old ram was a picture of dedication or holiness. A turtle dove and a young pigeon were a picture of humility and lack in a ritual sense. Now you start putting these things together. You start going, a sacrifice, a fruitful sacrifice, a sacrifice that would, in essence, denote strength and power, a sacrifice of humility. Again, I believe these animals were selected because symbolically, as A.W. Pink would point out, they are a picture of the character qualities of God's ultimate sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Abram lays them out, and we're told the vultures came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Again, it depends how deep you want to get into all of this. Basically, I think what's being communicated in verse 11 is that there was a delay between God initiating this covenant and following through on the ritual and Abram setting it up. Abram just basically had to wait on the Lord. And some people will say, well, again, this was a foreshadowing of the fact that although God would promise all of his agreements would be ratified by the coming of Messiah, the people would have to wait a time for the Messiah. They would have to wait and keep evil, which is a picture of the vultures, away. Now, when the sun was going down, sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. We go, horror? What's going on here? I don't know about you, but if you've ever really had an encounter with God, the power of God, you don't really need anybody to explain this word to you. The fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. Now I say, oh, I don't fear God. God's my best friend. God is the friend who sticks close to me. Yeah, well, that's true. But when God reveals himself in his awe and majesty, it is a terrifying thing. So much so, if you were with us in our study through the book of Revelation, you know that the Apostle John, the guy who referred to himself in the gospel he wrote as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the guy who was leaning at Jesus' side during the Last Supper, the whole bit, when Jesus appears to him on the island of Patmos, it says that John fell at his feet as a dead man. And the Lord laid his hand on him and said, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I was dead. Behold, I live. I'm alive forevermore. God shows himself to you. Get ready for your hair to curl, because God is awesome. And sometimes I think we forget that. Abram never would after this. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, what God was saying to Abram in a nutshell is this. Abram, there's more going on here than just your need for a descendant. I'm looking at the big picture. You're not only going to have one descendant, but from that descendant, an entire nation is going to rise. And here's a thumbnail sketch of what lies ahead for that nation. They are going to be servants in a land that is not theirs, the Egyptian captivity being prophesied there. And they will return back here in the fourth generation. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The term Amorite was a kind of a catch-all for all of the various people groups that inhabited Canaan at that time. And a more debauched, more diseased, more degenerate society, it's hard to imagine. But God gave the Amorites over 400 years to repent before finally he would bring judgment as Joshua and the people of Israel entered into the land. Talk about the patience of God. Now, notice it says in verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" Now, this is a pretty amazing little ritual here on a couple levels. First of all, notice God walked through the pieces. Abram didn't. All Abram could do was watch what God did for him. Oh, this is such an important thing for us to grasp. Oftentimes we as believers, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and we think that's great, and wow, you know, Lord, you just love me unconditionally. But boy, if you're like me and you're kind of an inveterate people pleaser, someone that is basically taught that achievement lies at the end of a long stick with a carrot just out of reach, pretty soon you start importing those ideas into your relationship with God. Pretty soon you start thinking, well, God saved me. He must have saved me for a purpose. And yeah, he sure did. Well, that purpose must mean for me to carry my weight in the kingdom here. I'm going to show you, God. It was a good thing that Jesus died for me. Now, good motives aside, that is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Because God didn't save you because you were useful. God didn't save you because you were cute. God didn't save you because he walked a little lady across the street. I just got to save him. No, there's only one reason why God saved you. Because he unconditionally loves you. Unconditionally. Not based on anything you bring to the party. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, sums it up so beautifully. It says this, "For while we were yet helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for the righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When did Jesus die for you? Not when you cleaned it up and got it together and memorized a few verses. He died for you and me when we were at our worst. You see, only God can keep the covenant. You know, a few years back, there was that great moment, Promise Keepers. And I think a lot of people were really blessed by it. And I think these rallies really stirred up men and encouraged them to want to be great, fathers and so on. But I just, whenever I would hear that term Promise Keeper, I would just, it just would kind of grate at me. Because there's only one Promise Keeper. And I'm not him. And neither are you. I mean, I'm a promise maker. I make all kinds of promises. That's not hard for me to do. But the scripture says that in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. He's the only one who lived up to what he claimed to stand for. He is the only one who's no hypocrite. That's why I call you to follow him. Not a movement, not a man, not a monument. Follow Jesus. He's never going to let you down. He alone has the right to pass between the slaughtered animals, if you will. He's the only one who can uphold the deal. Abram sure couldn't, and we're going to see proof positive as these chapters unfold. But notice something else in all of this. How did God manifest himself when he moved between these animal pieces? We're told that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. Why, of all the ways that God could manifest his presence, does he choose a smoking oven and a burning torch? Well, I think there's a couple of scriptures that really opened my eyes to this, and I'd like to share them with you. The scripture about a smoking oven. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 11, we are told this: the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who doesn't obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. What was the furnace all about? The furnace was a prophetic picture of the fact that when God fulfilled his covenant with the people of Israel, God's covenant with Israel would involve them going through times of difficulty and suffering, yet God would remain faithful to them. The burning furnace of Egypt, of Babylon, of the current dispersion that prophetically is coming to an end. Why the torch? Well, again, in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1, we read this: for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Put these two pieces together. A relationship with God. Abram's descendants would encounter great suffering, but God would be faithful to always save and deliver them. Same deal he makes with us. Coming to know Jesus as your personal Savior doesn't mean you get the get-out-of-jail-free card from tough times and hardship in life. In fact, sometimes it's an invitation to it. But God always promises that what he starts, he will finish. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Abram saw in a moment, in an instant. Do you realize? 3,000 years of history. God revealing his plans to this man. And this incredible symbolism we see as God makes his covenant, his unconditional covenant, based on faith. So what's our job in all this? What do I do in all of this? Well, Jesus, I think, made it so simple and so direct. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there were some first century truth seekers who were coming to him, and they asked a question that man, in his religious zeal, has been asking for centuries. What should I do that I might work the works of God? You know what Jesus said? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Believe. Trust. Abide in. Put your hope securely and squarely in. Come Machi double hockey sticks or high water, because God will always show his promise. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is believe. Isn't that easy? Wrong. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Remember the maidservants that came out with Abram from Egypt? Pharaoh says, take all your stuff and all the servants and go. Well, Hagar went in tow. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Oh, yeah, Abram, I'm sure God's made you some promises, and I'm sure God wants to give the world a mighty nation through you, but apparently I'm the sticking point here. God didn't show me any smoking furnace and burning torch. He didn't point the stars out to me. Abram, I guess I'm the one that's gumming up the works. See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. What? What kind of a crazy idea is this? Well, it wasn't so crazy back then. In Ur of the Chaldees, while they were sitting around in their luxury spas that we've uncovered through archaeology, the idea is if you were childless and your wife couldn't have kids, well, that was her problem. You would just take one of your servants and have kids, and your line would go on through that. And it was the little woman's job to like it. Talk about chauvinism, but it was very, very common. And you can almost see the sense of recrimination that Sarah felt about not having to have children and not being able to give birth. You know, again, the scripture tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Well, you know, one of the greatest tragedies you see people go through life is the struggle with infertility. Well, it was just as painful back then. And so Sarah said, yeah, I know God wants to do this, but Abram, I've been looking at your face and you ain't getting any younger. And it's all over for me. I don't know what you're talking about as far as me being involved with this. So let's get practical. Let's get real. We got to live in the real world, Abram. So we'll do what everybody else does. We're going to bring the surrogate mom into all of this. How sophisticated, how modern. But it was 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, Sarai is an interesting term. It is translated in by some to mean princess. Well, that's what the word Sarah means. But this particular variation of it, some scholars mean contentious. In other words, she was kind of a handful. She was one who didn't mind sharing her two cents worth about different things. And we see perhaps that contentious spirit coming to the forefront here. So Abram goes, you want me to have an affair? I get a freebie here? Okay. I guess that's what we do. You know, I said, boy, you know, the little woman says, all right, boy, I could just see Abram's friends, you know, going, wow, yeah, that's a great deal you got going there, Abram. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And Abram is 87 years old at this point. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. What's going on here? Human nature. I mean, it's not hard to figure out why Sarai was a little bit upset that her idea actually worked. And it's not hard to figure out why Hagar would be a little resentful towards Sarai. Oh, I'm good enough to have your husband's kids, but I'm not good enough to be a full-fledged member of this family, am I? Well, you want to talk about the bitterness of feeling like a second-class citizen. This seemingly practical and sophisticated and hip and with it and modern way of dealing with this problem was creating some really major fallout. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I just did what you told me to. No, you should have known better. You're the spiritual leader. Why don't you step up and do something? I didn't know what I was talking about. You're the one who's supposed to keep me out of trouble. Haven't you read the book of Ephesians? Oh, okay, Ephesians hasn't been written yet, but I'm sure. Big Mr. Father of many nations. Well, you're going to be a father, all right. But you can be a father and hang out with your Egyptian handmaid. Just don't come near my tent. My wrong be upon you. Isn't it interesting that Sarai recognizes there's wrong here? She just doesn't want to own up to it. She just doesn't want to accept the responsibility of it. and the buck-passing tendency of human beings on great display here. I gave my maid into your embrace. Look at the language here, just how dripping with sarcasm and bitterness it is. And when she saw that she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Yeah, that God you hang out with. Mr. Animal Pieces. Maybe he should take a few chops off your big ego, Mr. Abram here. So Abram said to Sarai, I don't think he said, oh gosh, but maybe that was the translation of the word indeed. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Now here we see Abram doing what the average Christian guy does when the going gets tough. Retreat! I'll be passive. I'll back off. Isn't it, you know, it's so funny how, especially when we look at the New Testament, nowhere do you see, for instance, women being encouraged. You know, women, you really need to step up in the relationship in the home. You really need to exercise some spiritual control in that relationship because we know it's just not your nature to do something like that. Never see that. But what do you see? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. You got to be the spiritual leader in this situation. Why does God command it? Because it's the last thing we are genetically programmed to do. Ever since the fall of man, isn't it funny how we want to do the exact opposite? Women want to dominate, men want to abdicate. And the results are always disastrous. Abram backs off, do with her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. The word harshly here in Hebrew is the Hebrew word anath. It is the very same word that is used to describe Pharaoh dealing harshly with the people of Israel when they were under his thumb. Interesting how the books balance. Now, the angel of the Lord, where is God in all this? Well, here he is. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. How interesting. You know, you talk about the flip-flop. An interesting study is just compare what happens with Sarai here. And again, there's another incident with Sarai and Ishmael. Compare those two incidents with the Exodus. The account in Exodus of the people of Israel and their bondage and their going into the wilderness and God meeting them there and providing for them there. It's fascinating stuff. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness by the spring of the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Oh, you know, this is one of those situations where I'm sure that this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ because Jesus could say more with a question than he could with a lecture. You ever notice that about the Lord? Sometimes he would just say, what do you see in the law? How does it read to you? He wrote the law. Why is he asking some human being to get him to think? Remember the road to Emmaus, the two disciples walking along? And he says, why are you two discussing here? You know, your face is looking so downcast and sad. He goes, well, the thing is pertaining to Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what he said? Let me explain to you all that's going on. No, he said, what things? And he let him talk. Because that's the way the Lord gets through to our hearts. Sometimes a great question is better than a long, long lecture, and something I try to remember from time to time. Not tonight, of course. But where have you come from and where are you going? I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. So they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now notice, what God does for Israel, he does for the descendants of Ishmael. He gives them a prophecy. He gives them the promise of becoming mighty nations. He gives them a prediction of what role they're going to play in the world. And boy, you know, when you take a look at events in the Middle East right now, if you want to figure out what's going on across the Arab world at this point, just read verses 11 and 12. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Wow. Ishmael. You know what his name means? God hears. The name of the place, the fountain, if you will. God hears. The God who hears and sees me. God knew what was going on. Now notice, the bottom line in all of this is we see Abram riding a roller coaster here. He starts out on a great victory at the end of chapter 14. Chapter 15, he's down in the dumps. God ministers to him, shows him his unconditional love, brings him back up. And then in chapter 16, bam, right down again. What caused Abram to go from the heights to the depths, from the peaks to the valleys? May I suggest to you, it is a lesson we all need to learn. It's taking the work of God into our own hands. Notice Abram didn't sign up to be a member of the, you know, Promised Land Atheist Society. He wanted to do what was right. Sarai, you know, she didn't doubt that God had a plan for her husband. She just couldn't figure out what her role was in all of this. And when we're confused, when we don't know what to do next, you know, sometimes it's just best to wait. Because I have found when I say, "All right, God, let me help you out with that," those are fatal last words. When I say, "You know what, Lord, we've got to be practical about all this and step in and do this," you know, ugh, boy, what a disaster. But when we trust God, when we remember his promises, when we abide in the shadow of his wings daily, when I don't see an answer to prayer, when I don't see a situation working out the way I think it should work out, you know, there is nothing better than a long obedience in the same direction to get you through those dark times. But that's the toughest thing in the world. Believing God when you don't see results. Believing God when it seems like that prodigal you've been praying for is getting farther from God, not closer. Believing God when that condition that you wish would pass from your life, that prayer that you would just delight in seeing God answer, doesn't seem any closer. In fact, it seems farther away. What do you do? You remember God's promise. And you abide in God's promise. You say to yourself, "My heart's broken, God. I can say all these things to you and you'll never turn me away. But today, just today, I want to walk with you. I want you to hold me by the hand. Lord, I can't even hold on to your hand. I don't even have that strength. But I don't want to make Sarai's mistake. I don't want to dig the hole deeper, Lord." You know, doctors are told in their Hippocratic oath, first do no harm. Sometimes I think that would serve us well as believers in Christ. When you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Hand the shovel to God and decide, for your part, you're going to go back to the basics. How much more basic does it get than God's instruction in Micah 6:8? "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." we do that, we're going to be in a place where God can get us exactly where we need to go. Catch this. When we need to get there. And there is no greater, no more precious in the sight of God expression of faith than that. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Boy, what a set of contrasts. Your faithfulness and our faithlessness. And that seems to be the story of our lives so much. We get it sometimes, and then the minute we get it, we seem to kind of fall down the hill again. But I thank you that when we fall down the hill, when we find ourselves like Hagar out there in the middle of nowhere, we meet you. And you remind us of your faithful word and the fact that you are powerful and able to accomplish all things according to your will and according to your plan. And you can even work all things together for your glory and your goodness. I think about how many of these descendants of Ishmael now are coming to faith in your son, Jesus Christ. And it never would have happened if, say, Hagar had never come into the picture. Would have been better if she hadn't, probably. But I thank you, Lord, that where we fall so short, where we are often looking for a plan B, and we take things into our own hands and try to manage things in our own strength, and all we do is kick against the goads, Lord, you're always there to bandage up our wounds, to minister to our spiritually skinned knees, and get us back in the race again. My prayer tonight, Lord, is for those who might be here who are just angry with themselves because they have taken things into their hands like Sarai, and all it's done is just destroy the relationships they thought they could build by doing what they were doing. God, speak to their hearts. Let them know that you stand just as you stood at that well, and that you are a God who sees, and that you're a God who hears, and that you're a God who knows exactly how to put the pieces back together, if we'll let you, and if we trust in your timing. God, give us the grace to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.